You'll find our passage this morning in Titus chapter 2. So grab your copy of the Word of God and head there to Titus chapter 2. I want to ask you something while you're turning that way, while you're finding your way. What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? Maybe for you, it's just an alarm clock, right? That dreaded buzzing, chimes or whatever noise you got on that thing. Maybe for you it's a dog licking your face. Or maybe if it's like my wife and I, it's a four-year-old just eerily standing at the side of your bed silently because he's been told not to wake you up. Right? Or if it's like me, maybe it's the ever-pervading thought that you married way out of your league. And so I know that I need to get my butt out of bed and get down to the gym because this face and this forehead ain't getting it done. But really, though, deep down inside, what is it that keeps you going when life's heavy? Right, when it's heavy, what is anchoring you when everything feels like it's drifting in your life? See, we live in a world that's constantly shifting. Morals shift, politics shift, the economy shifts, even families shift. But you and I were never meant to build our lives upon things that move. Right? The Bible tells us that there's a blessed hope. There's a promise from God, and it's not just about one day in the sweet by and by, but it's a hope that invades our right here and our right now. So grab your copy of the Word of God, Titus chapter 2, and stand with me for the initial reading of His Word. Titus 2, our short passage for the day, begins in verse 11. Paul wrote, he said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have to be in it this morning. God, thank you for the ones who had paid that ultimate sacrifice. God, that served our countries, that gave their lives so that we can meet here this morning and worship you freely without the fear of any real physical persecution. And so, God, we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to never, ever take that blessed privilege for granted. Father, I pray that your Spirit would help us rightly divide your word this morning and that we may leave here changed more like you. We'll be sure to give you all the glory and honor, and we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul writes in our passage this morning that the grace of God, it has appeared, right, bringing salvation to all people. And listen to me this morning, it's not just saving us from something, but it's training us for something, right? It teaches us to say no to the junk of this world and yes to a life that looks like Jesus. And all the while, we're not just grinding it out, although it may feel like it, but we are waiting, we are watching, we are hoping. And it's not in wishful thinking, but let me tell you this morning, it's in a sure thing. Right, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what this series is all about, right? It's about our blessed hope, right? We're going to explore what it means to live with that kind of hope. It's not a shallow optimism, right? But it's a deep, transforming confidence that changes how we live every single day. So notice with me, number one, if you're following along in our sermon notes this morning that you can find in the trifold, or if you're watching online with us this morning, you can find those sermon notes on our website. But number one, notice that grace redeems us. Right? Grace redeems us. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Listen to me. There's no doctrine in Scripture that is more precious to man than the doctrine of salvation. right? And no word is more crucial to the doctrine of salvation than the word grace, right? Grace is probably one of the most meaningful words in the language of mankind, right? And the Bible means something far more than what we mean by grace, right? People usually think of grace as beauty or kindness or as doing a favor for a friend with no strings attached. But when the early Christians, when they saw what God had done for man, a deeper and more rich meaning began to develop. And so let me see if I can explain a little bit further. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and begin to look at verse 6, it says this. It says, "For when we were yet without strength," in other words, we were weak, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." He says, "For scarcely will a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, he commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Listen to me. God sent his son to save sinners, right? Those who acted against him. Therefore, grace, it becomes the favor of God that is showered upon mankind, us, men and women, right, who did not deserve his favor, right? Grace became the kindness and love that God freely gives to his enemies, people who are without strength, as Paul wrote, who are ungodly, who are sinners. And the Bible tells us that that puts us at enmity, and literally enemies with God, right? Listen to me, that the sovereign God of creation would reach down from heaven and rescue undeserving sinners like you and like me from the bondage and slavery of sin, from spiritual death, from eternal separation from God, right? That's something that can only be defined of or be defined by one word, and that word is grace. Right, no other word expresses the depth and the richness of the heart and mind of God. This is the distinctive difference between God's grace and man's grace. Whereas men sometimes will do favors for his friends, and thereby we can be said to have been gracious towards them, right? God has done something that's completely unheard of among men. He gave his only son to die for his enemies. I don't even want to let my neighbor who drives too fast by my house all the time borrow my lawnmower. Right? The Bible means something far more by grace than what man means by grace. The grace of God, it brings salvation. God's grace is the grace that brings salvation to mankind. Right? God's grace is Jesus Christ, the gift of the Savior of the world. God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gift saves the person who is rebellious against God, who curses God, who stands against God, who opposes God, who sins against God, who lives contrary to God, who lives an ungodly life, who is lonely, who is empty, who is without strength, who is without purpose and meaning, as we learned in the tackle box class this morning. God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, it reaches down to those who have rejected God, those who are doing their own thing and living like they want. It reaches down to those who ignore and neglect God and pay little attention to God and to what he says. And my whole point is this: God's grace, right, the gift of his son to the world, it's not deserved. We don't deserve it. God's grace is not merited. No person deserves the favor of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we hear that verse so much that I think we don't necessarily let it register in our minds, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come short of God's glory in that we sin. Right? God does not sin. God does not sin. He doesn't go contrary to his law, but we do. I do. Right? We sin and we transgress God's law. God never acts against his glory or his nature, but we do. I do. Right? We do all kinds of things that are against God's glory and God's nature. We often shame, we curse, we neglect and ignore, abuse and reject him even. God dwells in the glory of his perfection, but we live in shame and corruption. Stated as simply as possible, we come short, ever so short, of God's glory. Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Right? We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he said, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Yes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? We come short of God's glory in that we die. Right, we come short in that we sin, but we also come short of his glory in that we die. God doesn't die, but we do. Right, the glory of God's nature is that he lives forever, but not you and me, not because of our sin anyways. Right, and the shame of our nature is that we die. We do not live forever. Right, we have to go through this terrible, agonizing, painful experience of death. We come ever so short of God's eternal glory. Romans 5:12, whereas by one man entered into the world, death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin then is death. We don't live forever. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Listen to me, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We come short in God's glory, yes, in that we sin. We come short in his glory in that we die, but we also come short of his glory in that we have violated the laws of heaven, and we are therefore doomed to the prison and judgment of hell. Right, listen to me. I don't know what you've been taught, but when we die, we do not cease to exist. We exist forever. And so the very fact that we come short of God's glory, it makes us short then of heaven. We're not perfect. Therefore, we're not fit to live in a perfect place. The perfect place that is heaven, right? And we are doomed and we are judged to live outside of heaven, away from God's presence in a place that the Bible calls hell. And listen to me, we must always, always remember why, lest you think that God sends sinners to hell. Listen, if you choose to live without God in this present world, then we condemn ourselves to live without God in the next. Right, if we reject the privilege of living with God in this world, then we reject the right then to live with God in the next, in heaven. But this is the glorious news, God's grace. Right, God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, has bought salvation, right, to us all. Right, God's grace, the gift of his own dear son, it saves us from sin. It saves us from death and hell. We don't deserve it, but God loves us beyond imagination. Right, and he has given his very own son for us to save us. And he did it because he was gracious, not because we earned it. And note, back in our passage, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Unto all men. The person might be a murderer, such as Paul was, the author of this letter. He might be an adulterer, as David was, but God's grace, it's sufficient to cover all sins of all men, right? God will save any person. His grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings salvation, and that salvation is available to all men. right? All men then can now be saved, saved from sin, saved from death, saved from hell, no matter who they are. That's why we find Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord's not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. Right, but he's long-suffering towards usward, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen to me, God's grace, it saves us. But number two, God's grace reforms us. Grace reforms us. Look back at verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Listen to me this morning. Theology that separates salvation from the demands of obedience of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is no theology at all. And that's a mouthful, and so maybe I lost you. As the old timers would say, if you is what you was, then you probably ain't. Right? If there ain't no desire to grow, then your salvation is probably a no. It's probably not a go, however you want to phrase it. Right? There is an old Reformation maxim that says faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. Right, Paul's not saying you got to be perfect, but he is saying that when God saves you, it changes you. It changes the direction of your life, a new path, a new purpose, right? And that's what naturally starts to grow when you have truly encountered his grace. If you've really been saved, your life's not going to stay the same. Right, salvation is not only a change in position, but it's also a change in attitude. It's a change in appetite. It's a change in ambition and in action. The same grace that redeems us, it also reforms us, and it reforms our lives, helping us then to live godly. And so the grace of God, it teaches us how to live. And specifically, Paul cites two things in our passage that the grace of God teaches us to do. First, he says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. All right, that is to renounce, to give up, to have nothing to do with ungodliness or worldly lust. By ungodliness, it's meant anything that's not like God. Right, not holy, not righteous, not pure. Anything that doesn't honor God in word or in deed, that doesn't show reverence and worship towards God, anything that does not obey God, anything that violates God's commandments and goes against his will, the grace of God, right, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us then to deny ungodliness, to give up and to turn away from everything that is ungodly and does not honor and praise him. By worldly lust, it's meant all the desires of this world that are not fit for heaven, right, that could not be presented to God, right? All the desires that push us away from God, all the desires and lust that stir us to look when we should not look, that stir us to do when we should not do, that stir us to get more when in reality we should give more, that stir us to be selfish and vicious when we should be sacrificial and kind. They stir us to be sensual and immoral when we should be disciplined and pure. And these things stir us to seek recognition of men when we should seek the recognition of God. Worldly lusts are those desires, those cravings of the possessions of this world that attach us to this world, and that are ultimately going to leave, be left behind in this world when we leave it. Listen to me, we will go away, we will move on, but they will be left behind. Worldly lusts are the desires that crave the sensual and selfish pleasures of this world, the very things that we would never, ever want God to see. Right? James 4:4, it said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Therefore we ought to, as Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 2, set our affections on things above, not on the things of this earth." Right? The grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us to deny worldly lust and to give up or turn away from everything that we can't take with us and present to God when we meet him face to face. And second, and positively, right, the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches us to live soberly, to live righteously and godly in this present world. right? By soberly, or maybe your translation uses the word sensible, it's meant self-controlled, temperate, right, and disciplined. It's a restraining of desires, a restraining of lusts, of appetites. It's never giving into success, to the lust for more and more. It's controlling everything and using it for its proper purpose. It's controlling the desire for sex and using it for marriage. It's controlling the desire for food and using it for health. It's controlling the desire for material things and using it to meet the needs of, yes, our own family, but also the needs of a desperate, desperate world around us. Right? Righteous. We understand what righteously means. It's doing right, treating others like we should, right? Doing good unto them, right? Giving them their due share. And by godly, it's meant to be like God. Right, to live as God would live on this earth, to live with the consciousness that God lives within the very body of every single believer, right? That the believer's body is the very temple of God. It's living like God says to live and obeying him in all things. The late author Jerry Bridges, he summarized this well. He said that self-control, or sensible or sober, depending on your translation, expresses the self-restraint that we need to practice towards the good and legitimate things of life, as well as the outright denial of the things that are clearly sinful. Upright or righteous conduct refers to just and right actions towards other people, doing to them that we would have them to do to us. Godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and love for him. Listen to me, and it's all grace. It's all his grace, God's amazing grace that teaches us to live that way. I can't do it within my own power. I'm just going to tell you that right now. I can't do it within my own power. I can't do it within my own strength, within my own genius or my ability. It's all his grace that breaks the power of sin. Right? It not only saves us, but it transforms us. It's God's grace that reforms us, and it teaches us how to live. And notice with me, number three, God's grace rewards us. It rewards us. Titus chapter 2, look back at verse 11. We'll get a running start. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to me, we are looking for Jesus Christ to return. That is our only hope, and that is our glory. Right, the embodiment of God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he comforted us with this promise of his return. That's why we find in John 14:3, he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. Right, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Right, the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ are not two different things, but rather the blessed hope is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will appear, right, in all glory and in all majesty. So, what is it that's going to be so blessed about his return? Right, well, the word blessed or blessed, it means to be filled with happiness, prosperity, richness, benefits, the highest good, right? All the great and glorious benefits imaginable. Therefore, the blessed hope of our Lord's return is filled with all that you can imagine and more, right? All the happiness that's imaginable and more. All the prosperity that you can possibly imagine and more. All the richness that is imaginable and more. All the benefits that are possibly imaginable and more. The return of Jesus Christ, it will be a glorious union. We will see Christ for the first time and we will be united with him forever. Do you remember his prayer in the garden in John 17? Verse 24, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Right, the return of Jesus Christ will also mean a glorious reunion. Right, the dead in Christ will arise, and then we who live will be reunited with our loved ones. right? And friends forevermore. And that's what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them who have died and gone on before us in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be ever with the Lord. Listen to me, the return of Jesus Christ is going to mean a glorious transformation of body. I might not have to get up at 4 a.m. and go work out because of this forehead and this face. Right? We will receive our new, incorruptible, eternal bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, right? And this mortal must put on immortality. Listen to me this morning. The return of Jesus Christ will mean that we are ever closer to a glorious remaking of the heavens and earth, right? We will receive a perfect world of love, of joy, of peace, the way that it was originally made to be. 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall also be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Right? John, in his vision in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 1, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Listen to me, the return of Jesus Christ, it will mean a glorious reward. A glorious reward. Right, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. Right, and not only me, but to all of them that love his appearing. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Listen to me, the return of Jesus Christ, it will mean an eternity of ruling and reigning, right? We will receive the possession and the responsibility of serving Christ through all eternity. Lest you thought it was going to be an eternal church service, we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Revelation 22, verse 5, and there shall be no night there, no need, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord hath given them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, 12, Jesus himself said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Listen to me this morning. Living in this world, it's a constant reminder. A constant reminder that there is a new age to come. There is a new world to come, a new heaven to come. This earth is not my own, right? This is not my home. This world is not my final destination. Listen to me. With Abraham, we're looking forward to a city that has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we look for Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath of God. But while we live in this present age, we are to wait. We are to wait not passively, but with eager, confident expectation, right? And what are we waiting for? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? The grace that has appeared, it points to his first coming, right? And the glory that appears, it points to his return. Grace, it trains our hearts to keep our eyes then heavenward, right? With one great hope, he is coming back. Right, and we're not looking for something, but rather it's someone, and it's not Gabriel, it's not Michael, it's not any of the heavenly hosts. They simply are not going to do. They are inadequate for the hope that we need, right? We look and we long for the one who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Right? He's not our greater God, for there is no one who is great apart from him. He is our great God. He is the object of our worship. He is the creator and savior, the forgiver of sins. He is the final judge, as it were, the one with whom we pray and the one to whom the fullness and deity dwells in bodily form. Listen to me. He is my savior and he is my deliverer, my redeemer. He is my rescuer. He is Jesus the Christ. Right? God's Messiah, God's anointed, the one who came in the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and he is the one who is coming again. So while we wait, grace teaches us where to look and to whom to look. And so as we're like kind of coming to a close today, can I just try to speak to your heart as plainly as I can? You've heard about grace. Not religion. It's not behavioral management, right? But grace. It's not trying harder or trying to earn something, but it's grace. God's unearned, undeserved, unbelievable kindness that he's shown to sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. And so I need to ask you, has grace ever truly saved you? Has his grace ever truly saved you? Right? I'm not asking if you've been to church or if you've prayed a prayer or if you've walked the aisle before, right? But I'm asking you, has the grace of God changed your life? Because the Bible teaches that the same grace that saves, it transforms, it reforms. Right, and the same grace then fills us with hope. And so listen to me, if you're living without hope, or if you've been chained to your sin, or if you've just been playing church and you've never truly surrendered, right, today can be your day of salvation. Today can be the day that grace changes your life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. Right, he died the death that honestly I deserved and that you deserved. Right, and then he rose from the grave with victory in his hands. Right, and he's not asking you to clean yourself up first. He's not asking you to get your church attendance down 100% or to give to the church. He's not asking you to do any of those things. He's asking you to come, to repent, to turn away from your sin, to turn the other direction, believe in him as the Lord, and to trust in him fully. Right, Romans 10:13, it tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that just means you. Right, that means you right here, right now. Right, so I would just encourage you. Don't ignore this moment. If the Lord's tugging on your heart, don't assume that there'll be another like it. Right, if you're here, obviously God's given you today, but you're not guaranteed tomorrow. So I just want to encourage you. We're getting ready to head into a moment of invitation. Man, do business with the Lord. Right? The Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. Right? In your heart, cry out to him. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus, he died for me. I believe that he rose from the grave. God, I don't understand it all. I don't know it all, God, but I ask you to come in, be Lord and Savior of my life. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Help me to live for you. You pray something like that to the Lord with a sincere and a repentant heart, you will be saved. The Bible tells us you will be saved. Would you stand with me this morning as we enter into this moment? I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, as always, we're going to open the altar. But if you have a need this morning, I just want to encourage you, come, bring it before the Lord. The altar is not a place of embarrassment. We don't have to be embarrassed to come here. It's a place where we realize I'm a needy, needy person. And he is a mighty, mighty God. And I need his grace. And then if you're here this morning, you need to be saved. You say, you know what, Travis, I don't even know where to begin. I've never even prayed. Would you be willing to help me? Man, we'd love to do that. We'll have a couple of people come forward. I'm going to come down with my Bible. I'll turn my mic off. I'd love to show you how you can leave here today being for sure that you have a home in heaven. God, thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to have been in your word. God, I pray that if there's one here that's on the fence this morning, they've not accepted and received your grace this morning. God, I pray that you would work and move in their heart through your Spirit in a way that only you can. God, we know we can't manufacture this at all, but we pray that you would work and move, convict and convince them of their need for you this morning. God, there's so many hurting. There truly is a broken heart behind every door. So, God, we pray that you would work and move through this moment of invitation, God. Draw ones unto you, ones back to you, and work healing in a way that only you can. We thank you for your grace and your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.